Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. This may well be one of the most famous chapters in the story of the life of Abraham. Certainly is a thrilling account to study through, and we want to read it and look to the Lord with great dependence on Him for His help. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jitlaph, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Well, let's pray together and ask God to come and help us in the study of His Word. Our Father, we take up our Bibles confident that this is your word, inspired by the Spirit of God. We pray, our Father, that you would come and help us, because we confess we don't just immediately see how this passage applies to us. And so we pray that you would guide us, that you would be our teacher, that you would be working both in our minds and in our hearts, that we might know what you would say to us, that we might understand your will, and that our lives, like the life of Abraham, might be changed to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ, more dedicated to your service, more prepared to dwell with you for all eternity. Please come, our God, and be our helper. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Both the opening words of this chapter, as well as the fact that we've been away from our study for a month, demand some kind of a review. Now, you know that we're studying through the book of Genesis. And for the last 10 chapters, we've been focusing upon the life of Abraham. And not merely as a story of how a man lived and what his relationship with God was, but we've been looking at the life of Abraham because we believe that God, in setting his life before us, is teaching us about the life of faith, what it means to be a believer in the God of the Bible. And so we've considered how God came and called him. He was living in the Ur of the Chaldees, east of Canaan, living as a pagan, an idolater, not with any heart for God. And God came and called him to himself and entered into a covenant with Abraham and lavished him with all kinds of grace. And in that covenant, he made many promises to Abraham, that he would give to Abraham a land, a promised land, the land of Canaan, that he would give to Abraham a family. He and Sarah at that point had no children, but God promised them a family that would grow to be a great nation. And he also told Abraham that there would be a universal spiritual influence coming from his family. So the two of them, Abraham and Sarah, would end up impacting the whole world. That was the promise of God. Now, as we've been studying through the life of Abraham and Sarah and various events and circumstances that they have faced, one of the obvious lessons that we glean from this study is that the life of faith is not an easy one. The life of faith is not an easy one. Now, probably many of you will know today that there is a perverted form of the gospel being presented to many people called the prosperity gospel. And it says, well, if you come to God, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, then basically God is going to make your life a bed of roses. That's a lie. It's not the truth. It's not the gospel. You look at Abraham, you look at Sarah, you see that the life of faith is not an easy one. While there are incredible blessings in knowing God and receiving blessings from God, no one who knows God would ever give that up. Yet still along with those great blessings, there are also struggles and trials. Struggles to believe God and experience all that he has promised. Now we've seen this in the lives of both Abraham and Sarah. God, as I already said, promised them a son. They had to wait 25 years until they were 190 years old in order to have that child. And then it was just one child. We read the end of the chapter, his brother back in Haran, boy, he's flourishing like crazy. And here's Abraham and Sarah trusting God, and they've got one child. What a blessing to have a child, but this great nation, when was that going to happen? And here they were living in southern Canaan, and they owned one well. Not even acreage, one well. While God had promised that the whole land was going to be theirs, and their nation was going to possess it. So they struggled with all of these things to believe God. Would he keep his promise? Was he able to keep his promises? And as we've studied through their lives, considering the life of faith, we saw that they learned over and over again that there's never a problem with God. God is always able to keep his word. They needed to learn. They needed to learn patience. They needed to learn to rest on God, because he always proved to them that he keeps his word. Now that brings us to chapter 22. In just the previous chapter, we saw Isaac being born, laughter coming into their family. We saw the son of their scheming, Ishmael, had to be cast out of the household, and the gospel picture that gave to us. And then Abraham's wealth and power as a covenant child of God illustrated in his dealings with the local king, Abimelech. Now here in chapter 22, Abraham is going to be confronted with his greatest challenge yet. His faith will be put to the test in a way that will make the previous challenges almost seem trifling. And we will have the opportunity to see the grace of God working in this man's life to produce a faith that is a glowing example for all of us as we seek to live the life of faith before God. Let's begin this morning by considering the test of Abraham's faith. The test of Abraham's faith. Now, it doesn't take any specialized study to conclude that this chapter was a test for Abraham. We're told right in the opening words that God was testing Abraham. This man was being put on trial by God. Now, it's only after he passed the test with flying colors that we're told the reason for the test. Look at verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, this test was meant to expose Abraham's heart. What was in there? Did he truly fear God? Was God the most important person in his life? When push came to shove, would he choose God or would he choose his son? And God would use this test to grow Abraham, to bring his faith to a greater maturity. Now these words we might stumble over here. "Now I know that you fear me." It's not that God was unaware. But God wanted to bring this out. God wanted to manifest it even to us and demonstrate what his grace can do in the life of a sinner man. So God is testing Abraham, and he's growing here. Now it's important for us to think briefly about the chronology of Abraham's life. We know that God called him. He was showered with God's grace when he was 75 years old. Isaac, his son, is born when he's 100 years old. Even though this chapter doesn't tell us exactly how old Isaac is at this point, it's obvious that he had the strength to carry a pile of wood up a mountain. He must have been a growing, strong teenager. So that would make Abraham about 115 or 120 years old. So by this time, he's been walking with God for about 40 to 50 years. He's no young believer or immature saint. And yet God thought it wise, even at this age, to test him and to put him through a challenge that could shake him to the very depths of his being. Now, the content of the test was made immediately plain. He was to take his son Isaac. They were to travel north to the region of Moriah. We believe that was somewhere in the region of Jerusalem. And there he would sacrifice his son as a burnt offering to God on an altar. I can only imagine Abraham hearing about this test for the first time. I think it probably would have taken his breath away. God was telling him to take this lengthy journey, and when he arrived at the destination of God's choosing, he was to kill his son as a sacrifice. Now, the difficulty of what God was asking Abraham to do was not lost on God. His very words to Abraham underscored the anguish and distress that this would bring to Abraham. For instance, in verse 2, when he first presents the test to him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And again, in verse 12, at the end of the test, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And again, in verse 16, at the end of the verse, "And said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." God knew exactly what Isaac meant to Abraham. God was asking him to kill this son, the one who had brought such laughter into their home. God obviously recognized that Abraham greatly loved his son. He was the great delight of his old age. But even beyond these things, there was the recognition from God that this son, Isaac, was the child of promise. God refers here to Isaac as Abraham's only son. Now, he wasn't literally Abraham's only son. He had Ishmael, the son of human scheming, who had been expelled from his home in the previous chapter. But Isaac was the child of promise. Isaac was the fulfillment of God's covenant. Isaac was the one through whom the great nation was to come. And in that sense, he was Abraham's only son. You know, they had waited for 25 years. They had enjoyed him in their home. He'd brought such laughter since his birth. And now God was telling him, "I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me. Make him a sacrifice of worship." How could he do that? Though Abraham's experience is unique, as we have been learning about the life of faith, we have a powerful reminder here that God tests his people. The circumstances were unique. I don't think God has ever come and made such a demand of any other believer. But the reality of God testing his people is not unique. That is something that is common in the lives of God's covenant people. Many things that we could think of. You think of the story of the nation of Israel, that nation that finally came the result of Isaac's birth. As they traveled from Egypt, where they had been slaves, through the wilderness to the promised land, God was constantly trying them and testing them. No water. It was a test. Attacked by enemies. It was a test. No food. It was a test. God was continually putting them on trial to see what was in their hearts. Were they really committed to the Lord? If you know about the story of Job, you know his entire story in that book is an account of the test that he endured. Yes, Satan came and afflicted him, but in a sense, Satan was the servant of God in that testing. It's not just something limited to the Old Testament. You go over into the New Testament, you go to the book of Acts, you see the early church in Jerusalem being tested over and over again. Paul, at the end of his first missionary journey, at the end of Acts 14, when he's revisiting all of those young churches, he says this to them, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And the Apostle Peter, later in the New Testament, writing to Christians who were suffering, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." In chapter 1, he had reminded them already that God uses trials in our lives like gold and silver being put into a furnace to get rid of the dross, get rid of the bad stuff, and that our faith might shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Abraham's unique trial is something that we're not going to have to face, but the fact of trials for believers is something that is common to us. Now, your trial might be something that you have to face at work. It could be a health issue that God has brought into your life. It might be a family problem, perhaps some impasse between a husband and wife, or a problem with your child. And God is testing you. He's asking the questions, what's in your heart? How much do you love me? Is Jesus Christ in first place in your life? When we look at Abraham's trial, one of the immediate questions that comes to mind is the ethics of God's demand. How could a holy God tell Abraham to do something like this, to kill his son? We know that when Israel was getting ready to enter the promised land, God forbade them to sacrifice their children like the pagan nations that they were going to dispossess. God even said it was an abomination to him that they would do such things. Well, how could God then make such an action a test of faith? Well, we know from the narrative that this was not God's ultimate purpose. We know the whole story like Abraham didn't. Ultimately, we know he would prevent Abraham from doing the very thing God had required. It was a test. Still, we want to know why God would even use such a category of testing if it was ultimately forbidden. It's a question that you can ask and go round and round and round and round, and I don't know that you'll ever come to a firm answer. In my mind, the best answer is found in Paul's words to the Corinthian church. When in 1 Corinthians 1, he's talking to them about the cross of Christ and how to the Gentile world it just looks foolishness. How could someone hanging and bleeding on a cross save the world? And Paul says this, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What appears to us to be foolishness on the part of God, even that is wiser than anything we can understand. And so we have to leave it there. We have to leave it with God. So that's the test of Abraham's faith. Now let's consider, secondly, Abraham's response to the test. Abraham's response to the test. Now, verses 3 to 10 give us the record of Abraham's response to God's test. And it's a straightforward, simple accounting of everything that Abraham did in response to God's demand. So we read here that he got up early the next morning. That seems to point to a determination that he was going to do all that God had told him to do. He saddles his donkey. He gets two of his young men, his servants, who are going to help them on the way, and he gathers Isaac. There were probably other supplies that they would get together, food and water probably, but the only one that we're told about is the wood. And we have this brief glimpse of Abraham. He is out chopping the wood, getting it ready to take, the wood that would serve to burn the sacrifice. And then they journey for 2 days. On the third day, Moses tells us, he looks up and in the distance he sees the place. He sees Moriah, where God had appointed for the sacrifice. And so at this point, he instructs his servants to remain there at that point with the donkey. And then he says something very important in verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, as Abraham said these things to his servants, there's no hint at what was really going to happen. Those servants would have never guessed the kind of test that Abraham was going through, and that what was proposed was taking Isaac up on that mountain, killing him, and sacrificing him to God. But here's what's in Abraham's mind. We're going there to worship. Because worship ultimately is giving of yourself and everything that you have to God. It's holding nothing back. And so that's what they were going to do. Abraham was going, they would worship God, and he would give to God what he loved more than anything else in the world, his beloved son Isaac. But then this statement, "and we will come again to you." It's kind of like you see the two of us going, we're going to worship, and then you'll see the two of us coming back and meeting up with you again. So Abraham takes the wood, he puts it on Isaac. Isaac's carrying this bundle of wood. Abraham takes the fire and the knife, and off they go to climb up the mountain on top of Moriah. And this time it's Isaac who asks the tough question in verse 7. "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" It was an obvious question. You had to have wood and you had to have fire, but what about the offering? What about the lamb? What was going to be placed up on that altar and offered up to God? I can only imagine at this point a big lump rising up in Abraham's throat. How could he answer this one? How could he tell his son that he was the appointed sacrifice? And his response here is another amazing statement. Look at verse 8. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Now their lives as sojourners in this land of promise had been a vivid lesson of this very principle, that God was committed to providing the needs of his people. surely it would be proven again, this time as they went to the top of the mountain to sacrifice, that God would provide. Now, as we survey the text before us, it's important to recognize that the story from verses 3 to 8 is told in a brief, rapid record. But when we get to verses 9 and 10, it's like that quick pace is slowed down to an agonizing slow motion where every detail is set before us in its tragic outworking. The mountain has been climbed. And so Abraham is gathering stones together and building up the altar according to God's direction. And then he's taking the wood that Isaac had carried and he's laying that wood on top of the altar, the wood that would be used to set on fire and consume the sacrifice. And then the next act was that agonizing task of binding Isaac and laying him on the altar on top of the wood. It's hard even to picture in our minds. There was obviously no struggle, not even any note of objection from his son. He didn't have to wrestle him down and tie him up. And then, in the slowest part of all, Moses wants us to picture Abraham stretching out his hand, grabbing the knife, and getting ready to plunge it into Isaac. Only the heavenly voice of the angel of the Lord, probably the eternal Son of God, stopped Abraham from finishing the deed. Now, how do we summarize all of that? How would God have us understand Abraham's response to the text? Well, two things are plain. First of all, Abraham's response was one of deliberate obedience. It was a response of deliberate obedience. What Abraham did here is unmistakable. He didn't argue with God. He didn't complain. He didn't try to bargain with God. He didn't try to come up with an alternative. When God told him to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son that he loved, he did it right away. He made the deliberate determination to obey God, even if he couldn't understand it, even if he couldn't see what the end would be. He would obey God. And as we seek to grasp this text that's before us, it's important to recognize that this story of Abraham's response is told to us without emotion. Probably the most emotional event in the life of Abraham, it's told to us without emotion. Just the simple details of the actions that were being carried out. We don't read of any of his tears that I'm sure he must have had. That night after God had told him what to do, before he got up the next morning to saddle his donkey and prepare the wood and all that was necessary, can you not imagine Abraham on his bed tossing and turning and crying? We don't read any of his soul struggles as he walked towards Moriah. We don't read of him looking at his son and then looking at his own hands, the knife and the fire, and wondering how he could do it. We don't learn anything about his emotional response because that's not the important thing. It's not a denial that there will always be genuine emotion bound up in our Christianity. There will be. But God the Holy Spirit is putting plainly and simply before our eyes this deliberate obedience that Abraham offered up to the Lord. That's what needs to be fastened to our minds. He obeyed God. But then a second thing we can say as we summarize this response. Abraham's response was marked by faith. Abraham's response was marked by faith. As we've studied the life of this patriarch, we've seen the struggles with doubt and unbelief. We've heard Abraham and Sarah laughing at the promise of God. We've watched them try to help God out. So low was their estimate of the faithfulness God had given to his word. But here is something different. There's an extraordinary faith that Abraham exhibited. There's a clear indication that God has been sanctifying his servant, moving him along, growing him in the grace of the Lord, making him into a giant of faith. Consider again his words in verse 5 to the servants. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We will come again to you. He was convinced that just as they were walking together to Moriah, so they would come together again, returning having worshipped God. His response to Isaac in verse 8 exhibits the same faith, the confidence that God himself would provide the lamb. For deeper insight into the faith of Abraham, turn with me over to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer gives us an explicit reference to what's going on in Genesis 22. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now here the writer speaks of this mysterious discrepancy that Abraham was facing in the test. God had promised to him, even in the previous chapter, the expulsion of Ishmael, through Isaac will your offspring come. It's going to be through him that this great nation is going to come. And so, in Abraham's mind, how can it happen if I'm supposed to kill Isaac? His obvious conclusion was that God was going to raise him from the dead. He didn't even have an idea that God would stop him like he did. He thought he was going to have to go through it, kill his son, and then burn him on top of the altar. But the confidence he had was that God could raise him from the dead. You know, the amazing thing is, in the Bible, up until that point, there's no truth of the doctrine of resurrection. There's no hint of it. Where did Abraham come up with that? Well, he simply knew who God was, understood something of his almighty power, and reasoned in his heart, if it's through Isaac that my great nation is going to come, and God wants me to kill him, then God must be going to give him life again, make him alive, even after this great test. And you notice how the record here in Hebrews 11 begins, by faith. This whole episode, the whole account, all of the circumstances, Abraham was trusting God. He had come to the point in his life, having gone through all of those struggles and doubts and fears and objections and unbelief, where he could just rest in God and say, if God has told me to do it, then he's right. He must have some holy purpose. I'm just going to trust him. And so when he lay down on his pillow that night and wrestled with his emotions and his tears, he had to come to this conclusion: I'm trusting God. I'm believing his promise. I'm going to rest on him. It was by faith he walked through this whole encounter. That's how he could say to the servants, we're going to worship, the two of us, and we're coming back, the two of us. That's how he could say to Isaac, the Lord will provide. Now, when you look at these two qualities together, of obedience and faith, we can summarize them with that New Testament term, the obedience of faith. In other words, a faith that produces obedience. Faith was the root out of which this beautiful flower of obedience blossomed. They always go hand in hand for the man or woman or young person or child who truly believes in God. That person is going to obey God. And we find it wonderfully demonstrated in the life of Abraham. As the commentator Derek Kidner put it, the test, instead of breaking him, brings him to the summit of his lifelong walk with God. Here's a picture of the life of faith that we all ought to desire to copy in our own lives. So that's Abraham's response to the test. Now, thirdly and finally and just briefly, God's reward. God's reward. Three things here. There's the commendation of Abraham's faith. In verse 12, God speaks from heaven, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The commendation of Abraham's faith. It was clear Abraham was a man who feared God. He was a man who lived consciously that God was present in his life wherever he went, whatever he did. And he feared displeasing God. And he was determined to reverence God and to honor God every day of his life. God says, I know that you're a man who fears God. But then also his faith was commended because this test had proven that he was a man willing to give up everything for God. He was a man willing and prepared to give up everything for God. The emotional distress wasn't the issue. How hard it would be for him wasn't the issue. What are the ethics here? That wasn't the issue. The issue was, God has claimed my life. I'm prepared to give it to him. And as a preacher I listened to on this chapter said, God wasn't looking for Isaac's death on that altar. God was looking for Abraham's life. God wanted Abraham to offer himself fully. It's the very thing that Paul says to us in Romans 12. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourself a living sacrifice to God. That's what God wants. He wants us completely and all that we have. And here God commends Abraham as a man who feared God and as a man who was ready to lay everything on the altar. That's how much he loved God. But not only is there this commendation of Abraham's faith and God's reward, there's the provision of a lamb. We read about this in verses 13 and 14. That having prevented Abraham, he was able to look behind him, and Abraham could see a ram caught in a thicket bush. And so that ram became the sacrifice instead of his son. And you just think about that, what incredible mercy God was displaying to Abraham at this point. He didn't have to go through with it. He didn't have to kill his son. He didn't have to burn his son as a sacrifice. God had provided a lamb in his place. And so Abraham calls the place, "The Lord will provide." It was an echo of what he had already said to Isaac about God providing the sacrifice. And that would become a common phrase among God's people. And then in terms of God's reward, thirdly, there's the repetition and expansion of God's covenant promise in verses 15 to 18. Now these are all words almost that we have heard before. Here's the very heart of God's covenant promises made to Abraham, but they're expanded for him. It's not simply that his offspring will be like the stars of heaven for number. Now they're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Not only will his family be triumphant, but they will go on to possess the gate of their enemies. They're going to conquer surrounding nations. Now, it's important that we see that this reward, the commendation of his faith, the provision of a lamb, the repetition and expansion of God's covenant promise, was a reward for Abraham's obedience. He says in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this." And then he reiterates the promises. And he closes in verse 18 with the same note. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, sometimes as Christians, we get nervous theologically thinking about God rewarding obedience. It's easy to become confused pondering the place of works in the Christian life. But if we remember the chronology, if we remember the timeline, it will help us to keep it straight. We go back to Genesis 12, God's grace to Abraham. And over the years, through the chapters, the development of faith and obedience, and then comes the blessing. It all comes from God. But we're reminded here that blessing isn't automatic. It's the reward of obedience. So let's finish with this question. How are you doing with God's trials in your life? How are you doing with God's trials in your life? It's one thing to look at Abraham and be amazed, but what about you? God brings difficulties, he brings trials, he brings problems into your life. They may be heart-wrenching problems. What do? Do you cast yourself on God? Do you say, "Lord, I'll trust you. Lord, I'll obey you. Lord, I won't withhold anything." What's the measure of your faith and obedience to God? Does it have limits? Do you say to God, "Well, I'll give you this, but I want to keep a hand on my wallet. I want to keep a hand on my bank accounts." Or are you willing to say, "Lord, it's all yours"? What about your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren? Are you ready to say, "Lord, they're all yours. I give them to you. Everything. They belong to you. You can do with them whatever you believe to be right"? Or do you say, "Lord, hands off my family. I'll give you other things, but hands off"? Could God commend your faith this morning, saying, "Here's a person who fears me. You've not withheld anything from me"? Is that the measure of your commitment to God? Now, we're not finished with Genesis 22 yet. We want to come back next time and look at gospel pictures from Genesis 22. But I knew I couldn't deal with it all properly in one message, so that will have to wait. But as we pray and then have a time of silent reflection, will you look at your own heart and say to God, give me grace not to withhold anything from you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are mysteries here that we cannot understand. But help us to know and believe and act upon the truth that you always do what is right, and that you're the one who works in the lives of your people. You give us grace that we can trust you and obey you. Lord, we confess we need you to come with a mighty shower of blessing and pour grace into our lives, that we might respond to the tests you send to us with the kind of obedience and faith that we see in the life of Abraham. Help us to know, even as older believers, that we haven't yet crossed the finish line, that there may still be great tests that you bring into our lives. May we not simply try and coast to the end, but may we look to you, pleading with you for your work in our lives, that we might be faithful even unto our last breath. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.